Today, we thank you, Lord, for this class and the opportunity to discuss the importance of covenanted children. We pray, Lord, that as a community, the things that we take away from this course would impact the lives of many young men and young women that have been brought to you. I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to the task of raising covenant children. Pray, Lord, that we would not only be emboldened in that task, but that we would mirror your fathering of us. We ask all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, this week, in chapter 8, we had what was kind of an encapsulation of the entire course, the task of Christian parenting and going with the grain of covenant. We started off with section 1 being called the nature of the covenant child. One of the things that Reverend Luss says in his opening paragraph is that in the closing chapter, we'll only sketch out some of the more prominent features of Christian parenting as our calling to raise children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord as related to biblical doctrine of paedo-faith. So the nature of the covenant child. Was there anything in this section that any of you had takeaways from this last week and reading through the section on covenant children?
Well, it's hard work, that's for sure.
Yeah, that was, I think that was the, as I was reading through it, I definitely felt that conviction of, you know, the amount of work, and consistent work. And really, that if it was in my own strength and my wife's own strength, that we just would not get it done. But it is a constant refining. Yeah. So in the nature of the child, it really, I believe Reverend Lusk is really trying to establish the point that, you know, in us, our children are born dead. Spiritually, they are born dead through blood. Paul was talking about that a couple weeks ago, that we just want to be very careful as we're talking about the children of covenant parents, believing parents, that we don't fool ourselves into thinking it's just because they have Edgar blood or West blood or McDougal blood or Pinard blood or Bartels or Marshall blood in them. It's that what we're talking about is a covenant that's being established with them. It's part of God's covenant promise to us. And so it's not a blood thing. And I think the reason that he's talking about this is because it's going to lead to his point. Yes. It's a water thing. Yeah. Yeah. When people say that blood is thicker than water, we have a response for that, right? No, it's not, right? How can we know our children are believers, he brings up. If you want to follow along on page 122, there was a paragraph that he put in there that I just thought would be kind of at the crux of this section. How do we know our children are believers? Not from inspecting their hearts. Often, not even from examining the fruit of their lives or their profession. Though as they get older, these external tests become more important indicators, as they are for adults. Rather, parents know their children are believers because they are actively trusting the covenant promises themselves. Parents know their children are believers because they are actively trusting the covenant promises themselves. That point right there is, that's a salient point. That's one that we need to wrestle with a little bit if you kind of did not this week. They derive the faith of the children from their own faith and the transgenerational promises of the covenant. They parent by faith, from faith, and to faith. I think that paragraph really sums up that section. Any comments on that? Do you guys find that with your kids, there's a phrase in that section where he said it takes a church to raise a covenant child. And I know what he's doing there. He's putting a play on that word, it takes a village to raise a child. And I, you know, knowing that whose mouth that came from, it makes my skin curl every time I, But is, what do you think about that?
Partially true, because when a child is baptized, we all take an oath to teach it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Ryan?
I think the tendency might be to take that statement as being that, as for some may take that to mean that you're absolving the parents from their primary responsibility. You know, because what he's getting at, and as Roger pointed out, we all do take that oath, that, that doesn't absolve the parents from their primary responsibility and accountability.
Right.
Right. But there is.
Yeah.
You know, parents need that support, and ultimately the community of faith, you know, in the local church, is part of the meeting of grace.
Mm-hmm.
We should be taking advantage of.
Yeah. You know, this morning, very, very small example, but we were getting ready for, we were setting up the table, and the napkins get folded in a particular way. And Emily was there with me, and she said, well, what do I need to do? And I saw Bob over at the other table folding them, and I said, go ask Mr. West. Now, I could have walked her through that, but one of the things is I'm trying to establish a relationship between Emily and Mr. West. And so for them to be able to do that very small thing, well, that's starting to build a relationship that is going to bless her in the long run, because they're gifts that Bob possesses that I don't. And I want her to have that relationship, you know, with him, where she can feel comfortable to go to him. And so I think that's one of those things that I've discussed here personally. I think you probably all, and we've got a couple second generation folks in here, I'm sure you've enjoyed that, having just that approach that, you know, ecclesiastically we've got a lot of different gifts and blessings that have, but we also don't want to abdicate that direct role of parenting, for sure. Yes?
I have a good example that I bring some light to the question you just asked about, and the statement in the book about the church. And my daughter has, and her husband have the friends that have, we think now, about 10 children. And when they go to church, and this starts at a very young age, their children are required to go up to an elderly person and to ask them some questions.
Yeah.
Every Sunday.
Wow.
And then when they come home, they, you know, they're asked about the questions that they asked and who they asked them to. And they also have to give their own take on what the sermon was.
Yeah.
And that just, boy, I say this is, startling and amazing, because that is not the standard operating procedure for most of the churches, and I think we need to begin to move in a kind of a direction, because we have a numbers of elderly, and I'm very elderly, but I don't
care.
if we don't break this barrier down, they're not going to grow up with a sense of responsibility, so that when they reach that age, they'll be looking for opportunities to have young children come to them, so that they can give them some tokens of wisdom.
Yeah.
And that's something we need to work on, because I love kids. I've always loved kids.
Mm-hmm.
And I like to take my time with kids. I like to interact with them. I don't care how young they are or even how old they are.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I enjoy the little bit of teaching I'm doing here now, even with that. And if we can't take away the immaturity of our age, is amazing. And it's a cultural thing. Again, so much revolves around culture. And they can't help it, because they're on their phones all the time, and that's just, and that what they're receiving is,
yeah,
it's our culture in depth.
But when I think, what I think is really amazing, I see that a cultural problem, but I also see it really the cultural opportunity. Last week in class, I was showing some of my students, because we were talking about different household chores, and a lot of them, you know, don't have the slightest clue. And so I had an extra shirt on my desk, and I said, how many of you guys know how to fold a shirt? And they kind of like looked at me like, what? And so I showed them how to fold a shirt the way that my dad taught me to fold a shirt. And I said, you know, there are probably a lot of different varieties and ways you can do this. This is why I was taught it this way. And they're like, wow. Okay. And can I try? I was like, yeah, sure. There is a cultural opportunity, and you're right. If we seize that opportunity, I think it really will benefit, you know, our children. The older I get, the more I see the wisdom of the interactiveness that my father kind of forced upon my brothers and my sister and I, and just how much of a blessing it is in my adult life. Being able to walk into a lot of different rooms and a lot of different settings and to feel just like I'm in my living room. That's because of that, you know, those sorts of things. Hey, Joe, we're going to visit so-and-so. I don't even know them. Yeah, I know. And go stand over there and say hi. I don't want to. Well, it doesn't matter.
Overwhelmed by it.
Yeah, yeah. And they don't know how to deal with it. But I do see that as our greatest opportunity. Is to reach out and to do those things. And that idea of parenting by faith, from faith and to faith, when it comes to that idea of raising your kids in the church, I think that I struggle sometimes with allowing my kids to have interactions with other adults, because I know that that adult doesn't necessarily see everything the same way that I do. But it's forcing me to walk in faith that, no, this person is a part of their life, and I need my kids to interact with that people. They need to go spend time with those people. Very good. Yeah. Right, and for the
And I think a lot of people would be positive about that in having a child, especially if they had a question that they could answer for them, and then because that and say, well, how do I deal with the child? Well, if the child has a question right away, you've got something in common.
Yeah. I know on my block, I've got a little horseshoe, dead end, and between my kids and Nathan's kids, they're the greatest witness of our Christian faith in that neighborhood. There's not a week that my son and Nathan's son aren't out doing some service stuff with the elderly people in our community. And, you know, and those people are more than willing to bless my son, like, financially. In a way that I'm like, they gave you how much? Like, wow. I mean, they really do bless him, in a really, but there's a willingness to serve that, you know, that they're fostering, and that's a great witness. And it really is a blessing. Like, I walk out and I'll see people that I've never actually spoken to for a long periods of time, but they're very happy to wave and say hello because my son has mowed their lawn or raked up some of their leaves. And, you know, it really is kind of a beautiful thing to see. Or my daughter's gone over and held their babies because, you know, somebody two houses down, they have twins, you know, and so it's, you know, always having enough arms. It's just really kind of neat to see. The second section was called Raising God's Children. I know this idea and this concept is not new to us, but just the idea that as much as we're blessed, you know, and we bless our, and we give our kids our name, we choose a first name, and we give them our last name. The idea that our kids are born into death and into sin in us, when we offer our kids in the waters of baptism, we are giving them new life in Christ. In that covenant that they make with God. And just that idea that we are raising God's children, you know, that thought definitely makes you pause when your temperature starts to come up a little bit, when the frustration level of this thing has happened 996 times. Why didn't we get this already? But just understanding 70 times 7, you know, that's the grace that I'm receiving. Was there anything that, any takeaways there that anybody had?
As I was reading through this book, the thought occurred to me, it's how different, because he mentioned in the last couple of chapters about discipline and following the, basically following the Proverbs model and others that we find in the scriptures. But then I just picked up the newspaper and read it in another state, or maybe it happened sometime in the past, but I think it was fairly recently. It's made it a criminal offense to use
corporal
punishment or something on the child.
Yeah.
And I think that many of our people have fallen prey to that to some extent. When I say our people, I don't mean just here, but
right. Yeah. Yeah.
And they're afraid of it. And this is one of the great inhibitors of more adoptions, I think, because they know the state's going to be breathing down your neck.
Mm-hmm.
And if you can't use the rod, then you've taken the major tool, perhaps. One of the very major tools out of your rod.
It is amazing the correlation between that posterior area and just the connectivity, and he kind of has a funny way of phrasing it near the end of the chapter. The corollary between that area of your body and the brain. Whatever you're doing, when that area of your body is touched, all of a sudden it's like a reset. Like, wait, what's going on here? You're right. It really is a very powerful tool that, unfortunately in a culture where you have men and women that are essentially just big boys and girls, and they have a tendency to use that rod more out of frustration than out of guiding love. It has a tendency to, I've been with officers that have opened up about the very real, abuses of that. And so from many, they come from seeing that, or that's their experience with it. And, so when we say something like, sometimes use the rod of correction, that's what they have in their mind. The absolute worst case scenario. And they really don't realize how, if you have, the story of Shamgar and the ox goad, we were talking about that this last week in school, that rod, it was a long rod that you would whack the ox on the shoulders to kind of have them move from side to side. And if you're consistent in it, and you get them when they're just, an inch or two off, or, within a foot off, you're not hitting them super, super hard. When they start really veering off, is you've got to apply a little bit more force. And we were just kind of talking about, that idea that sometimes you're going to feel like your mom and your dad are, you're going this way, and then they're pulling you back in this way and this way. But understand that the reason that they're wielding that rod in that way that is gentle but firm is because they don't want to have to expend that real hard energy to really pull you way back in,
My father wasn't around, but Joel was. And it's something to do with being potty trained. And for you, she must have gone in there and whacked you or your one of your brothers about 8 times. Finally, you submitted. But boy, it was a long.
I might have been. Yeah. Well, that she did. But I don't. Might have been me. It might not have. One of the great blessings that I enjoyed was I had two older brothers, and their personalities. I get to see the fruitlessness of overextending your stubbornness pretty. So I picked up that middle ground area pretty quickly, wouldn't you say, Mom? I didn't really, I was kind of like, no, I'm not doing that. Why are you wiggling? I'm not going to do that. Yep, okay. On we go. On page 124, at the bottom, the last paragraph, it says, on the basis of this redemptive narrative, parents are to impress upon their children holistic instruction from the Word of God. Part of that instruction is, he said, the forehead, thought and worldview, hand, work and play, doorpost, family life, the city gate, public life, and all are to be marked with God's word. Something we talk a lot about with kids, you know, what you do with your head, your mouth, your hands, and your feet. You know, all those things, when you go throughout the day, need to be glorifying God. But also just the doorpost in your family life. I think you probably all have experienced with your kids, when you see them interact with other people, sometimes it can be such a great blessing because you go, oh, okay, we're making some progress. But then when it comes to their sibling, that idea of being gracious or being merciful, whoa, now we're right there, right? And so having that phrasing, I really thought about making some sort of a banner to put up for this. Is just that idea of, you know, part of the goal here is that we work on your thoughts and your worldview, what you do with your hands, the doorpost, your family life, how that really is such a training ground for every other area. And then from there, the city gate. In your public life, it's supposed to be marked by God's word, you know. So one of the when you got into the phrasing about doing it early and doing it, you know, getting there early as your kids start going off course, you know, even now, like, and this is not like it's not super scientific here, but like even now, like if my daughter like is just kind of being distemperate, like not wacky, but if I just tap her on the butt, it is a reset for her, and it's like, but you know, in reading this, it was talking about a couple people that said if you get a kid early before, you know, like age 7, you can really lay the foundation in a way that after 7, you know, you can really start, you know, making some progress. And, you know, when we think about it in the course of human history, what kids are actually absorbing before that age of 7 is amazing. I mean, they're seeing a lot. They're picking up a lot of information. And a lot of times, unfortunately, culturally, most of the information that we've given our children from age 2 months to 7 was in front of a screen, and they're just taking it in, you know. But one of the things that we have to really, you know, be thinking of is to be very intentional in those early stages because, you know, like Jordan would talk about the roles of maturity, your priestly stage, your kingly stage, your prophetic stage. And really that priestly stage is really very important for this is how things get done. This is the right way. This is the wrong way. There's not a whole lot of explanation that needs to happen, you know, but it's a lot of, but you've got to lay that foundation because if you don't lay that foundation, they're not going to be good kings. And when they hit that level of maturity, when it's time for them to, you know, start thinking about their workplace, their academic, you know, all those sorts of things. If you haven't laid a good foundation in their priestly stage, it's really going to affect their kingly stage. And then, oh man, I mean, you guys have all seen it, and it really is heartbreaking. It's one of the most heartbreaking things I find is when you find someone that's elderly that is just absolutely foolish. You know, and everything that they say and do, it's just, you know, you've lived a life, you've gained so much experience, and this is all you've taken away from it. You know, it's so sad because, you know, like you're saying, you want to encourage your children to develop relationships with people that have a vast level of experience. You don't want them to have to shy away from people because what that person is saying is no better than what an 8-year-old might say. You know, so Bob, you had your hand up. Sorry, I didn't mean to blaze through.
Perfect example of that is Moses, and he spent the first several years of his life with his mom, and went off and lived in Pharaoh's castle.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. And what's amazing about Moses is just the timeline of his life. I mean, talk about a guy that he was not only raised by his mother, he was raised in the palace. He was raised around a Pharaoh who, at that point in human history, was one of the greatest rulers in the world, had one of the vastest empires. So he knew how you lead people. What a great candidate. And he goes and he leaves, and God makes a covenant with him, says, I'm going to establish you to lead my people out. Moses has all of those qualities that you would want, And he goes to lead those people, and it's like, instantly, like, it's like Jacob getting his limp. You know, when he wrestles with God, in that moment where he finally has peace with his brother, when he finally is going back into the land of Canaan, and he gets that limp that he has for the rest of his life. And Moses, at this moment that he meets God, and he goes, the rest of his, the next 40 years, from 80 to 120, is limping through the wilderness. And I think a lot of times as parents, we can feel, you know, that can be a temptation. I could get so much more done if I just didn't have all this parenting to do, right? Yes.
Also, I believe wasn't Aaron given to Moses because Moses had leadership skills, but he didn't verbalize well, he didn't speak well.
Well, and there's a lot of debate on that, of whether that was kind of the, way that you would go about that modesty of like, well, I'm not very sure about this sort of thing. But you're right. He did have Aaron to step up and.
In Exodus, it actually stated God saying, I will give you Aaron.
Right. He kind of takes that excuse right off of the table.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, the Jesuits have a saying that you give us a child until he's 6 years old and you have
for us. Yeah, that's what it, yeah, that was one of the things that he brought up in that section. Yeah, yeah, but you're right. If you get him early, you know,
We think, well, we can put it off until we go on the birth, the little ones, but it, pain is a great teacher.
Yeah.
And you're saving them.
Yeah.
From hardship in life. You know?
Mm-hmm.
And just because your emotions, you know, and that's why the father has to take a decided role early on, because, and not all mothers,
mm-hmm.
some of them are very good at being able to apply it, but a lot of them, I think, shrink from it. And so the leadership of the father, but today we got such wimps for fathers.
What's that phrasing, right? This hurts me more than it hurts you. I don't want to do this.
I find in the school today, though, even in our school, even with parents in our own church, a lot of the attitude is older on the little. Even in the first, second grade area of, well, you know, you bring something up. What? You know, they're still small.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, when are they no longer small? When is it no longer cute?
Mm-hmm.
When they hit a certain age?
Right.
When it's too late to do anything about
right.
it.
Right.
Well, that's right at that. That's where they go from 7 to 8, right? And, you know, so there is something to that. I mean, the Jesuits weren't just speaking out of the side of their head. I mean, this was a long-term practiced, you know, thing.
Right. They have all these unpleasant things that they're, you know, us as older people. And I look back at you guys and so many things I could have done differently.
Mm-hmm.
But I feel for these parents because they're just not helping their kids.
Well, and that's one of the things I think, you know, from a teacher standpoint, that oftentimes parents, like, they want help, you know, because, I mean, I hear that more often than not. I just don't know what to do. And you say, well, you know, you need to do this, this, and this. And they go, oh, well, but I need to do this that day. Right. So which one's more important? Is actually seeing the long-term result, or... You know, you're going to threaten and then not follow through. You know? Yeah.
There's
so.
Other ways to, there's other ways to get the children, though, too.
Every, yeah.
You know, like with my daughter, we still learned it with money.
Yeah.
You know, you take the little girl out.
You find out what their problem is.
Well, and that's part of that rod idea, right? It's not, we're not just talking about always, you know, it's not right. just that. I mean, and you really, by the time a kid gets to be 10, 11, I mean, those interactions should not have to happen at that age group. It's like, you know, at that point, right, right. And not only...
I was a firebug in the first grade, well, second grade.
That's funny.
I was, my sister and I and two of our neighbors would go out and we just had this fascination with fire. And we'd start these little fires everywhere. And because most of it was all of my father's property, so I wasn't mm-hmm. burning anybody else. But one time... I was in the third grade or maybe the second, and we started this little fire under a pine tree with all the pine.
Oh man! That went up fast, didn't it?
Two neighbor boys who were good friends of ours. In fact, their mother was our caretaker during the day frequently.
Yeah.
And, boy, it went wild. So the two boys ran home. My sister started to run home, but she says, well, I can't leave them there alone. So then, but my father came down. I got a whooping for
him. Yep.
And you know what? That cured me forever.
Yep.
All that, yeah. All that fascination with fire was all gone.
Yeah, yeah.
And he was preceded by the fact that his parents lost everything in their fire. In a fire.
I was in the house. I was a baby.
Lost everything, and then he goes and lives like that.
So when you think about it, now, I mean, at the time, it probably didn't feel like a whole lot of love, but your dad, you know, trying to save you from having to deal with that. I mean, that level of losing everything.
Yeah.
You know, he lived it. You know.
Right.
So that is pretty amazing. Yeah, I one time started a fire here, actually. in the dumpster. On a Wednesday night. After we had done a mashie. So there was a lot of trash in there. And I remember where you would take... Well, so when we had... Yeah. So we my brother and I lit a fire. And we were just, you know, put it out real quick. And then somebody told my dad. And, you know, I'm walking in. My dad said, go to my office. And I'm like, what? You know, like, I didn't even do anything. I'm trying to, like, think through the day. I'm like, I did all my homework. I didn't get any detention. So I get into his office. He goes, what the heck do you think you're doing? And I'm like, standing in your office, man. Like, what did I do? And somebody had told him that we had lit a fire. Didn't light any, you know, it didn't get out of control or anything like that. And... he was pretty firm. And I just was, okay, I guess I'm never going to do that again. You know, and at the time I'm like, nothing even happened. But it didn't matter. Something could have happened. You know, and it could have been bad. And it could have been real bad. And it could have impacted a lot of different people's lives. And I'll never forget that. Because my dad did not speak that way to me very often. And he didn't have to. Because when my dad meant business, it was a totally... One of my brothers had the audacity to call my mom a name that was rather choice. And I remember her just leaving the room, picking up the phone, hanging up. And for about 10 minutes, everything was fine. We were watching cartoons. Everything was good. My dad... I saw a blur of my dad walking down the porch. And you guys remember that porch at Lincoln Street? So you could hear him, too. Door opens, walked over, grabbed my brother. My brother went flat from his, he was sitting on his butt on the floor, went up straight, and my dad, you know, was kind of tall, picked him up, fully extended. My brother's head hit the ceiling, and he brought him right back down, right to his face, and said, if you ever talk to my wife like that again, this is going to seem like a real happy day. And he just let go, and my brother fell. And we just, what? And my dad just turned, walked over, gave my mom a hug and a kiss, walked out, and went back to work. And I was like, whoa, okay. I never, ever called my mom a choice word. Even now, I can't, yeah, it's just crazy. I mean, not that I would now, but I mean, I just never, yeah. I love the phrase that he put in that section. Parents have sown wild oats in their children. And all they can do now is pray for crop failure. That's the importance of getting to them early. He also said, if we refuse to discipline our children, we are really refusing to disciple them. We're preparing them for apostasy more than perseverance. They must be disciplined to make practicing love of God and neighbor habits of heart. And that idea of discipleship leads us to the next section, which was the calling of Christian parents, conversion or discipleship. Are we trying to get our kids to that point of making that profession of faith and that conversion in their teen years? Do we want them to observe throughout their younger childhood to get to that moment where they make the choice for Christ? Or are we trying to guide them through and disciple them? So that way, from their earliest days, they have been a full part of, are we acknowledging the faith and the promise that God makes to them in covenant? And are we guiding them through those ebbs and flows of childhood and adolescence, and giving them the reality that, no, God has always been your God, and the Spirit has been at work in your life all along. And we would hold to that latter position, that we are trying to disciple our children. And one of the things that one of the things I think that we could do, because culturally and within Christian culture in America, if you have teenage kids, one of the things that's going to come at them, if they have friends in the wider church body, their friends are going to be talking about this conversion moment, I made a choice for Christ. And that's when I got rebaptized, or I was baptized because it was my choice. And this is something that they're going to encounter, and it's something that they're going to be confronted with. And they're going to say, what do you mean? What? And then that friend will talk about, well, you know, my faith before I went to church, but it really didn't mean anything. But now it means something. One of the things that I think that we can do anticipating that kind of an experience for our kids is to talk to them about these stages of maturation. And the fact that you in your life are going to have these points where your faith all of a sudden, and maybe it's, you know, gradually over a couple of weeks, it takes on a new form and the veil comes off and your eyes see how your faith applies to areas of your life in a way that you didn't think so before. Understand, that's not a new faith. What that is that's maturation. That's you understanding the worldview and the implications and the metaphysical implications of your faith. When you were 3, you could not have understood that level of your faith at that point. But at 13, I would certainly expect for you to have the peeling back. And then again, you know, as life continues, you're going to have a lot of those, not just one. You know, and really it's that perseverance in their faith. Is there any comments that anybody wanted to make on that section? Okay. So I think that's just really how, I liked how he encapsulated the whole argument, the whole argumentation of paedo faith. The greatest implications that, the greatest wrestling matches within our circle, the wider Presbyterian body, is on the reality of paedo faith. Infants possess faith. What we would say is that it would be biblically inconsistent to say that infants have faith, infants are full members in the covenant, but cannot enjoy either baptism, which you would get very little kickback in our circles about. But like Brian was talking about, during the time of the Reformers, many Reformers were still wrestling with that idea of paedo communion. We would say that it would be biblically inconsistent to deny children access to the table. Although there is a mysterious element to their faith and how that seed faith is growing and how the Spirit leads them in examining their sin, we would say that as full members, they should not be denied access. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, the day your kid's born, you start shoving bread, you're going to choke the kid. That's not. But, you know, when your child can eat, one of the phrases that he used here was that you shouldn't bar your children from communion when they're at the point that they can eat and they can drink. Because it's biblically inconsistent. That's a position that we would see. One of the things that you should know, if you don't already, is that this is an issue that is picking up steam again. And within the Reformed circles, this is an issue that there's a lot of debate going back and forth about. You know, okay, well, we can go with you as far as baptism, but communion, no. And you'll see a lot of branches of Presbyterianism, definitely broader evangelical circles where they don't really even hold a high value on communion. It is one of those things that is discussed a lot. And so where we normally always start class is with what are the scriptures that we use to make a statement like babies can possess faith. Infants do have faith. Know those. know them well enough that you can actually state, you know, a cogent argument as to why, you know, it is possible for infants to possess faith. You know, there are some things I'm sure that you went through this course and you agreed wholeheartedly with. I'm sure there were exceptions that you had. Think about what your takeaways are and really, how can we do it better? Those are the things to be thinking about. And, you know, not everyone is meant to be a Sunday school teacher. You know, some of you, that might feel like pulling, you know, teeth. But there are things that you can be doing, and every single one of you does have a gospel opportunity with all the children in our church and with other people's children. Be intentional. Be honest. Be direct. Even when they're kids that aren't church kids or school kids. You know, what's amazing to me is in the broader context of our community, when you start speaking truth, biblical truth, God's word does not go out and come back void. Remember that. And remember that, you know, even small little children, they are to be treasured and cherished. And the mark of a church that is vibrant and alive is a church that values and cherishes children and sees that as a high priority in church development. So let's all pray. Almighty and most gracious Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for our opportunity to wrestle with this concept of infant faith. We pray, Lord, that as we look as a community to be light and salt in the world, that we would see greatness in your kingdom is those that are willing to serve even the least of these. And in many ways, our children are the least. But we ask, Lord, that we would see them through your eyes and not through the eyes of selfish ambition. Watch over us in this endeavor. Please bless our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Were you on a...